General Douglas MacArthur is one of the most well-known and decorated American soldiers in history. You might remember some of his most famous sayings, like, "In war, there is no substitute for victory." Another one, "Old soldiers never die, they just fade away." And after leaving the Philippines when they were invaded by Japan in World War II, he said the famous phrase, "I shall return." Why did General MacArthur so want to return to the Philippines when he was essentially ousted and escaped and fled nearly by his life and went to Australia and said those famous words? It was because he was very close to the Philippine nation and very close to that people. His close connection to the Philippines was throughout his military career. Just after serving as superintendent at West Point in New York, he spent 8 years in the Philippines, two tours, becoming very close to the people. He was integrated. He was very close to them and helping them establish their military. His father also served as the Governor General of the Philippines for a time. If you remember, the Philippines at that time was a territory of the United States after the Spanish-American War. Part of that treaty was that we had the Philippines as a territory and we would rule. And his father was the Governor General. And through this relationship, General MacArthur became very close personal friends with who would be the future president of that country after they gained their independence. Again, very close relationship with the Philippines. Before World War II, the president of the Philippines, now for MacArthur, who is a close personal friend, even asked MacArthur to serve as the very first and only field marshal for the Philippine Army, which was designed to create the army and to train the army and to lead it into a very strong military machine. And, of course, General MacArthur, at the approval with the United States Army, did so because he cared for the people and the nation of the Philippines. And so it was a great concern when World War II began and the Japanese invaded that beloved nation and invaded the Philippines. And he could do very little. In all his power, in all his experience, there was very little that General MacArthur could do. While he was on the islands, the Japanese bombed his fortress. It was very well marked, and the Japanese knew exactly where he was living, and the president of the Philippines was encouraging him to move away. Of course, you know the stubborn streak that he had, and he didn't want to, but eventually he did, because he, of course, knew that there were people at that fortress also that were working. He was concerned for their safety. Finally, the Japanese invaded Manila and forced MacArthur, the American army, and the Filipino armies to flee to Bataan. And we understand and we know the famous Bataan Death March. After the Japanese went into the Bataan, they captured over 100,000 troops, American and Filipino, and started the Bataan Death March, in which the records indicate between 25,000 and 50,000 troops were slaughtered. Now, I was reading some of the accounts, the Japanese, as they would march, a forced march of these prisoners. And it was for days and days, and they would starve them without hardly any water. And a jeep of Japanese soldiers would ride by, and they would take out their javelins, and they would just slice their necks open. They would just fall, and they would die. The Bataan Death March. Well, what did MacArthur have to do? He had to leave. However, he even considered for a time resigning his commission in the U.S. Army. And he wanted to fight as a private soldier in the Philippine resistance, but instead, with great heaviness of heart, General MacArthur retreated to Australia, where he said those famous words, "I came out of Bataan, and I shall return." Of course, when we come to these two verses in verse 7 and 8, John is describing a far more important return than the return of General MacArthur to the country of the Philippines. He is talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an integral part of what a church, a healthy church, ought to be focusing on. And if this is our focus and we are certain of Christ coming and His return, We know that He will return. And with that certainty in our mind, our spiritual walk and our church can be strong for Him. And so he writes, "Behold," John writes, "Behold, He." Who's he talking about? He's referring to Jesus Christ back in verse 5, who then he gave this lengthy description about. Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, him that loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds or tribes of the earth shall wail or mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. This return is a greater return than any return in history, including the famous one of General MacArthur. This return ought to give us great hope as Christians. Because if the state of our church is going to be strong, we must be certain of Christ's coming. There must be no doubt in our minds. There must be no doubt in our hearts. And as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3:12, we ought to be looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. What does it mean to haste the coming of God? To haste means to earnestly desire or to have a great longing for. So to kind of alliterate this, what we ought to do as knowing the certainty of the coming of Christ, we ought to look for it and we ought to long for it in our hearts. And that is a sign of a healthy, strong church. That is the sign of a healthy, strong believer. If you are looking for and longing for the return of Jesus Christ. And that is what we ought to be doing because that was His promise. In John 14:3, Jesus says in a much greater way and on a much greater scale, I will come again. I shall return. Jesus says, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself so that where I am, there you may be also. General MacArthur went back eventually. He was going to return to the Philippines to be there to help them through whatever circumstances they were at. Christ will come again, not to be with us here, but to take us home to be with Him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that is our great hope. But why is the Lord going to return? Why is He going to come? Just like General MacArthur, only on a much greater scale, it's based on His great love for us. He has a greater love, a greater connection, a greater interest in you as a believer than General MacArthur ever had for those in the Philippines. So through all the battles and all the hardships and all the dangers, all the doubts that we face here in this life, all the discouragements that we seem to come across daily, through it all, we ought to be looking for and longing for the certain coming of Jesus Christ. Why do we need to do this? First, in verse 7, we see the nature of the coming of Christ. This is one of the reasons why we must look for and long for the coming of the Lord. And secondly, in verse 8, we're going to consider the nature of the Christ who is coming, who actually shows us and convinces us of His coming based on who He is. So we must look for and long for the return of Jesus Christ first in verse 7 because of the nature of the coming of Christ. It says, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. And all the tribes, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen." When John uses the term "behold," he's trying to get our attention and the attention of the churches that he was writing to, those seven churches in Asia Minor. He was trying to get their attention to look for the coming of Jesus Christ. "Behold," he says, "He cometh with clouds." We need to look for and we need to long for His return. Why? Because we see in this verse, His coming will be soon. His coming will be soon. It says here that He cometh. That is a present tense, which could also be translated, He is coming. The picture is not that in the future, He's waiting there in heaven for a moment where He will then finally start the process of coming down to earth. The picture is that He is already on His way. It is so certain, it's as if He is already on His way to pick us up and to take us home. He is coming, and His coming is going to be soon. Sometimes when I'm on the cell phone, maybe my wife might be calling me and I'm heading home. She'll ask, where are you at? And I'll say, well, I'm just around the corner and I'm almost there. That's the picture that is given here. A present tense. He is on His way. And that's why we know it's going to be soon. We know it's going to be soon. It's just around the corner. It could be this very night when He returns. And that is something we ought to look for and long for. And that is what strengthens our faith. We also need to look for and long for His return because His coming will be glorious. It will be with clouds. Now, clouds often reveal to us the glory of God. It is used so throughout the Scripture. In fact, in Psalm 104:3, referring to God, it says that He makes the clouds His chariot. The clouds that He makes, the clouds that He ordains, are like the chariots that royalty will ride on. But how much more glorious is God to have these clouds to be His chariot? He is able to take those clouds and move them wherever He sees fit. And so it's a picture of the glory and the wonder of God. Just like when you see the storms coming and you see those cumulus clouds just starting to pile on and they get higher and higher and higher into the heavens. The more clouds, the more intense the storm. Same with a fire. If you light a fire and you let that fire start to burn and you stoke it like we talked about this morning with more fuel and the smoke is going to rise, the more smoke there is, the more intense the fire. And so it is with the clouds of heaven. The more the smoke, the more intense the glory. And Jesus Christ, it says here, will return in a glorious manner with clouds. And that is why we can be certain of it. That is why we ought to look for it and long for it. Because it's going to be a glorious, glorious return. Remember what the angel said in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when Jesus had spoken these things to His disciples, and while they beheld, He, Jesus, was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. He went up with the clouds. He's going to come down with the clouds. And it's going to be a glorious return. We need to look for it and long for it with all our heart. Also, His coming, according to this verse, will be a visible coming. It says that every eye shall see Him. Every eye shall see the One who is coming. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be an actual event in world history. General MacArthur, as he was saying those famous words, I shall return, that was a very specific moment in the time and event of the history of the world. And even today, children are able to open up the history books and are able to look and date and see exactly what transpired during those world wars. And those are events that they need to remember, because as one person said, one historian said, those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it. But imagine as we are in heaven, after this whole earth that we are living in today is just a faint memory, if there were history books in heaven and we were to look one up, you know what? The coming of Jesus Christ will be an actual event on the calendar of the history of this world. It's going to happen. There will be a date. There will be a place. And there will be a time when He arrives. There's not going to be any cancellations. Just not too long ago with all the airlines, they were canceling all these flights. Remember that? Why were they doing that? Because they had some concerns about some electronics in those airplanes, and they had to get those fixed. Otherwise, they'd be grounded. And so they canceled all these flights, and people were stranded. Hundreds of thousands were stranded. They paid their money. They had their tickets in hand, but they couldn't go anywhere because those flights were grounded. Fact is, there is a date, there is a place, there is a time for Jesus to come, and there will not be a cancellation when He does. His return will be visible. And we know that believers will see Him first. We've looked at this in 1 Thessalonians. And when we see Him, there will be a rapture of the visible church, and we will be received with great joy, great peace, and grace. But this is referring here mostly to those unbelievers. The unbelievers also will see Him when He returns. Unbelievers, though, will see Him and be filled with fear and great grief. But that is why we as believers can look for and long for His return, because we will see Him face to face. The one that we've believed for all these years. The one that sometimes we've even doubted, perhaps. But the one that has been recorded in the Scripture is true, and we will someday see our Savior face to face. We don't need to be doubting Thomas's, because His return will be visible, and His coming also will be personal. Not only will every eye see Him, but then it adds in verse 7, and they also which pierced Him shall see Him. This is an explanation of the previous phrase, and it shows us that He will look eye to eye with those who crucified Him. He will look eye to eye. So this is talking not just about those people that are alive when Jesus comes, but even those who are deceased and off the scene, they will see the return of Jesus Christ. And imagine what they're going to be feeling and facing when He comes. There's no doubt they will know who He is when He comes. This particular phrase, and they also which pierced Him, is an allusion to a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I believe it can be applied certainly literally. Those Roman soldiers will certainly see the Lord Jesus face to face. And they will be held account for what they did. But I think it also applies spiritually, because throughout the New Testament, it wasn't just the Roman soldiers that crucified or pierced Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, it's describing, and even in the Old Testament, it describes how this crucifixion, this piercing of Jesus, was a universal responsibility. In fact, in Psalm 22:16, a prophecy referring to the crucifixion of Christ, they put these words in the mouth of the Messiah: "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." He's referring to not just one or two individual soldiers that may have had the hammers in their hands, or had placed the crown of thorns on His head. They have in mind the whole assembly of the wicked that actually pierced Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, when Peter was preaching the Word of God, he refers to the Jewish nation and to all those who were sinners, whom ye have crucified. He laid the responsibility of the piercing and crucifixion of Jesus Christ at the hands, not of the Romans, not of the soldiers, but at the Jews themselves who rejected Him. Even though they didn't hammer those nails in, even though they didn't pierce His side, they're the ones that were responsible for the piercing of Jesus Christ. And they also, which pierced Him, will see Him face to face. So who is this referring to? I think it's referring to all of us. It's referring to all sinners who have not received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for that sin. I think of the song that we've perhaps sung here. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed Him to the tree? Were you there when they pierced Him in the side? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. When I was a child, when I was a teenager even, I remember my church choir singing this song. Sometimes mockingly I would say, no, I wasn't. No, I wasn't there. Fact is, I was there. Because my sins are what pierced him in the hands and in the feet and in the side and in the head. If it were not for me, he would have never had to have been on that tree. We were there. We are the ones that pierced him. And it ought to cause us to tremble, 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 unless we receive forgiveness from him. The fact is, through his forgiveness, we don't have to fear this return. We can look forward to it. We can, in fact, long for his return with all our hearts. And that is a sign of a healthy state of a church and a healthy Christian before him as we look and long and hasten for the coming of the day of God. But we also see that his coming will be final. It says here in verse 7 that all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. All kindreds. Kindreds can also be translated tribes. Some people refer this just to the Israelites. I believe when we look at the word earth, it's describing all the people all across the earth for whom his return will be unbelieved. How many people don't believe that Jesus Christ will return? How many people that say they're Christians really don't believe that Jesus Christ will return? They continue to do their same old things every day as if Jesus Christ is somewhere in heaven and will never return. There are so many people that do not believe it. But because it is unbelieved in this world, all throughout the world, we recognize that his return will be unexpected. If you don't believe something and it happens, it's going to happen unexpectedly. Now, we knew, or we should know, that those checks and those rebates that the president authorized will be coming into our checking accounts or in the form of a check recently. And I was looking for it this last week because we were anticipating it. And it wasn't a surprise to me when I looked in my checking account and there it was. Lo and behold. Because I knew it was coming. But if I didn't believe it, if I didn't believe that it would be there, it would be a surprise to me. Not too long ago, we were on purchasing some things off of eBay. And I was buying a little iPod that we could get for our son so he could listen to Patch the Pirate music. And when I was bidding on this one particular thing, I thought I'd been had, okay? I thought I was a recipient of fraud. And I thought, well, I'm just going to write it off and then I'll go through the dispute procedures to try to get my money back. And just a few days later, we got a package in the mail. I didn't believe that I was going to get it, and that was why it was unexpected to me. So I had to change all my opinions about the guy. He said it just the way he said. But that's the fact. When the people in this world who don't believe his return, they're going to be unexpected. It's going to be unexpected. They're going to be surprised. And you know what's going to happen with that surprise? Because it is a surprise to them, they will be unprepared. They're not going to be ready for his coming. And because they're unprepared, it says here that they will wail because of him. Wail literally means to beat one's chest as an act of mourning and grief. You can see this even Middle Eastern nations today, right? If there is a Muslim that is dead there in somewhere in Arabia, what do? It's not like the funerals that we have here, where everything is solemn and quiet, and you have the people put the casket in the hearse, and they slowly carry that casket back, and they stick it down into the ground, into the grave, very quiet, very slow, very somber, very solemn. What do they do with the caskets there? It seems like they put them on everybody's shoulders and the whole crowd is putting their hands on these caskets and they go everywhere. And if you look at the people that are grieving, they're beating their chest. They're wailing. They're grieving. They're mourning. And that's exactly what's going to happen to those that have not received the forgiveness. The people that have pierced him and have not received his forgiveness, they will be unprepared and they will wail because of him. And that is why we as Christians are the only ones who can look for and long for the coming of Christ. These individuals that are evil, these individuals that are not looking for it, are not going to be prepared. But for the believer, this judgment, even though it is something that we cannot fathom, and in our eyes it seems to be a great negative, but the fact is, this world cannot be what God wants it to be until there is a final judgment on sin and sinners. And so when we consider this, of course, it grieves our heart to think that there will be people that will be lost for eternity because they're not looking for or longing for the return of Jesus Christ. But then we recognize that there will be a final triumph over evil through the judgment of God, and we will never, ever have to worry about sin and evil again. It is the great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the devil and sin and sinners themselves. His return, His coming will be final, so we can look for it and we can long for it. But we also know that His coming will be certain. It says in the last phrase in verse 7, "Even so, amen." I believe John is the one who states this because he recognizes the certainty of Him coming. It is so certain that he uses these two phrases. One, a Greek phrase, "even so." The other phrase, a originally Hebrew phrase that has been translated all throughout the world, "amen," basically teaching that it is not a statement of wish, it's not a statement of desire, it's one of fact and truth. "Even so, Lord, amen, it is going to happen, it will happen, it is certain." But what makes this coming of Christ so certain? Who gives us the hope that we have so that we can look for and long for His return? Not only is it through the nature of the coming of Christ that we've just looked at in verse 7, but it's also the nature of the Christ who is coming. The great hope that we have is not just because of a coming, it's because of who is coming. Who's coming? It's Jesus Christ, the one who redeemed us so that He could keep us to Himself. He says in verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." It seems here that in this verse after verse 7, when John explains the certain return of Christ, that God Himself, Jesus Himself, in order to assure us even further, He comes in the first person. He says, "This is so certain, I'm going to put My signature right here and say this is so certain because I'm the one that said it and I'm the one that is going to do it, so you can be confident and hopeful in what I'm going to do." The nature of the Christ who is coming is why we can look for and long for it, and we can bank on His coming. We see, first of all, because of His wonder, His coming is certain. We looked a little bit about this morning during our Sunday school hour, but He uses the phrase, "I am," before He adds Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Once again, I believe this term to be a referral back to the Old Testament use of "I am that I am," which refers to God Almighty. This is not just an introductory statement to Alpha and Omega, but rather it is the name that Jesus ascribes to Himself in the Gospels to identify Himself as God. Whenever Jesus uses this term for Himself, He was identifying Himself with the eternal, self-existing God. And the people understood it in His day. In John 8:58, when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," the people took up stones to cast at Him. In John 18:5, when Jesus said, "I am He," they went backward and fell to the ground. So when we recognize this phrase to be something not just an introduction, but truly, if you consider the whole realm of Scripture, it points us to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And because He's God, His coming, what He said about His coming, is going to be absolutely certain. Because God is perfect. God doesn't lie to you, and God makes no mistakes. We can be certain of His coming because of His wonder and also because of His work. He says that, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending." Of course, we know that Alpha and Omega, we have the very first letter and the very last letter of the Greek alphabet. It would be as if we were saying He is the A to Z. And then, to kind of explain that, He adds the beginning and the ending. This shows the relationship that Christ has, not only as God, transcendent over time, but here we have a description of God who is in time, working in time, even though He is God and over time. You see, He is the Alpha. In Jesus Christ, everything finds their beginning. Think about what Colossians 1:17 says. It says, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. In Christ, everything finds their beginning. He is Alpha. But also, in Christ, everything finds their eventual ending. Their ultimate purpose, their ultimate goal, their ultimate finality. Revelation 4:11 puts it this way, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Everything finds their ending in Christ. He is Omega. Everything was for His pleasure, designed and created and seen through. And that is why we know that His coming is absolutely certain. It's because He has a design. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the ending. He has a design for this time period. And at the very end, He's going to return. It's certain. And we ought to look for and long for His return because of His work. We also ought to because of His Word. It says in verse 8, This is what the Lord says. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. Now these phrases are similar to the Old Testament formula, thus saith the Lord. It's a formula used about 400 times throughout the Bible. But it is a formula that shows to us the absolute veracity and truthfulness and authority of what is going to be stated. You've heard it said, when God says, thus saith the Lord, it's going to happen. There's no doubt about it. And that's exactly what is going on here. We understand that there are certain mathematical formulas and principles that are laws, and you cannot go beyond them. For example, 2 plus 2 equals 4. That is a mathematical certainty. We know that every time you take 2 and you take another 2, you're going to add it together and make 4. If you have $2 and add another $2, you get $4. If you have 2 marbles, you take another 2 marbles, you're going to have 4 marbles. It's a mathematical certainty. But when we come to this phrase, thus saith the Lord, we have a theological certainty. Whatever God says is truth. And if God says, behold, I am coming, you know what? He's coming. And if Jesus says, I will come again, you know what's going to happen? He's going to return. And He's going to do this, and we find the certainty through the Word of God's authority. What the Lord says will surely come to pass. And that is why we know that His coming is certain. And that is why we ought to look for it. And we have to long for it, because He said He was. We also ought to because of His way. A description is given to the Lord Jesus here in verse 8, which says, which is, and which was, and which is to come. This is another phrase that identifies Jesus Christ as God. In fact, it's an identical phrase that is used to introduce God the Father in verse 4. Look at chapter 1, verse 4, when John initiated this letter. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come. That's the exact same phrase that we find here in verse 8, which is, and which was, and which is to come. I believe verse 8 is something that is coming directly out of the words of, or the mouth of Jesus Christ, and He's identifying Himself as God. He's identifying Himself as one with God. In John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Therefore, what applies to God the Father applies to God the Son. And we see in this a harmonious relationship between the will of God the Father, the will of God the Son, and the will of God the Holy Spirit to come and return and receive us to Himself. This is God's way. He does things in a harmonious way. Jesus said, I only do things that please my Father. And then Jesus said about the Holy Spirit will only do those things that I've called Him to do and told Him to do. I will glorify my Father, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. And they work together for the ultimate desire of bringing us to be with them. That is God's way. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. This is His eternal plan to bring you to Himself. Malachi 3:6 talks about God changing not. Because God never changes, He never reacts, He's never surprised, we can be certain of His coming. And we can look for it and long for it with all our hearts. But also, it's because of His worth. It's because of His weight and value. He calls Himself the Almighty in verse 8. The Almighty. He is the one who rules and holds sway over all things. Psalm 103:19 puts it this way. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and the King and His kingdom ruleth over all. Now that is an astounding statement. Even when we consider the people that have risen to power in terrible nations like Iraq or Iran or North Korea or China, people that have oppressed their people, people like Stalin, who murdered over 50 million of his people there in the Soviet Union. We think about how bad these people are, but the fact is, God says, His kingdom ruleth over all. We don't have to be afraid of His kingdom. We don't have to be afraid of the kingdoms of this world, because God's kingdom will be established in this world someday very soon. And His return is certain. And we can look for it and long for it more than anything else in this world. The coming of Christ is certain. This will be an actual event in human history. There will be a date. There will be a place. And there will be a time. Now, that does not mean that we know the date. We do have an idea of the place. We don't know the time, though. The place, of course, is He went up from the Mount of Olives. He should return to the Mount of Olives. But do we really understand the date and the time? There are people that have tried to make a date and a time. We need to avoid them like the plague. We need to be careful with them. Because the Lord knows. And the Lord will come at that set time. But it will come. It will be an actual event in our history. There will be a date. There will be a place. There will be a time. Just like after General Douglas MacArthur, after he left the Philippines with great heaviness in heart, on October 20th, 1944, General Douglas MacArthur fulfilled his promise to return to the Philippines. And you've seen the picture where he walked from the sea to the shore and announced, I have returned. And eventually, he was able to conquer the Japanese there in the Philippines, and he was even wanting to invade Japan itself. There was a stop put to it before he could even do that plans because the war was over. Did General Douglas MacArthur really have the authority or the power or the omniscience to know that someday he would set foot again there on the soil of the Philippines? He had no idea. He might have wanted to. He had no authority to. He had no control over it. He could have died that very moment after he said, I shall return. And of course, broken promise. Jesus Christ has the authority and power to fulfill His promise when He says, I will return. He will. And we can be certain. This is why Christ's coming is certain as well. He loves His people and is deeply devoted to His people. More so than any general could have ever been toward any people throughout this time. Jesus Christ loves you. And that's why He said, I will come again. And if that is our focus, if that as a church and as individual believers, if we are looking and longing for Him, knowing, as it says in Romans 13:11, that our salvation is nearer than when we believed, the state of our heart and the state of our church is strong. Are we looking for and longing for the return of Jesus Christ? His coming is certain. And if we're looking for it, and if we're longing for it, there's going to be a demonstration of that focus in our lives. We're not going to live a day-to-day life like the rest of the world that don't believe it, that when it does happen, it'll be unexpected, they'll be surprised, and because it's unexpected, they'll be unprepared, and ultimately they will wail because of Him. We ought not to live that way. We ought to live looking and longing because of the certainty of the coming of Jesus Christ.